relinquish the mic to Beth Reed. She's going to come up here and share a bit and then introduce our speaker this morning. Just give Beth a big hand here.
Hi, everybody. I'm really happy to be able to share briefly with you before we bring Dennis up to talk. Some of you guys know some of the work that I've been doing. I just wanted to give you a little story how the Lord brought me to that point. My kids were just graduating high school. I was going up to a women's retreat, and I said to the Lord, I'm done with raising kids. What do you have for me now? And I went up to this conference believing and that God would show me, are you done with me or can you still use me? What do you have for me now? Am I just going to wait until grandkids? Is that all that you have for me? You know, and that, of course, is great. But went to this conference. Turns out that there was a woman there teaching named Christine Kane. And she had started a ministry to girls in Europe that are found in the terrible torture of human trafficking. So I was like, that's interesting. But I barely felt called to it. And as the 3 days went on in the conference, I just felt that tugging on my heart so strong. And I really felt that's what the Lord wanted me to do. The last day of the conference, it was so confirmed in my heart. That's what God wanted me to do. So I came back, started looking at the lay of the land around here. How could I help her organization? How could I help what's going on here? And the Lord has just led me step by step. It's been beautiful. My first question was, how can you use me? How could you use me? I'm old. I'm overweight. I don't feel good all the time. And I felt God say, do you want a midlife crisis or do you want a midlife calling? And I chose to follow Him. So in the work that I've been doing, I come alongside different organizations and people that have calling to work in this field, and I help. I encourage, I help, I do whatever I can. That I was asked to be on the board of directors for a small nonprofit that provides legal services for adult women that have been rescued, that were brought to the United States under false premises and then forced into forced labor or the sex trade. So I started working with them, and I started helping some of those women a little bit. Well, in my travels around town, I got to meet Dennis and Bobby and Mark. And there are some really exceptional people doing good work in this area in our city. And I count Dennis and Bobby among those people who've sacrificed at great personal cost to give their lives away. And they've started this ministry. They've been working it about 6 years. And I'm really, really pleased to bring them to our church to share what it is they do, how God works through them, how God can work in all of us. Thank you, Dennis. Come on up.
Thank you. Am I on? Can you hear me? Okay. Good morning, everyone. How are you all doing this morning?
Good.
I want to start off by saying that we're going to open with a word of prayer because the topic we're about to talk about is somewhat tough, and yet the good news is that God is tougher. So let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for this morning. I want to thank you for the privilege of being here at Journey Church, speaking your words to these people. And Lord, as we wake up every morning and the world makes us feel like, ugh, you make us feel like, ah. You give us peace. You give us your strength. You give us your mercy. You give us your passion and your compassion. So Lord, I just want to turn this time to you that as I speak about this subject, that it will be taken internally and processed in a way that you will be glorified for what you are doing and how you are moving in this issue and how you give power to ordinary people to do extraordinary things. Lord, my wife and I are just your servants. Nothing special, but just obedient to you. because we want to see you glorified in these women's lives. So I thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to speak. And I give you praise, glory, and honor for everything that you're doing in us and through us. And this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to kind of start real quick with the background of how we got to where we are. And I speak of we, I speak of my wife and I, and we, unknown to a lot of people, we really didn't found Redeemed Ministries. We were actually victims of circumstance when it came to Redeemed Ministries. Sort of like with the same thing, you know, do you want to have a midlife crisis or do you want to have a midlife calling? And actually, it was a kind of a after midlife crisis that this ministry introduced itself. It was actually on a mission trip to Turkey with a Woods Edge Community Church doing a scouting mission to do church planting in the eastern part of Turkey in very conservative Muslim land. And while there, I was with a gentleman by the name of Alan Casper, who was a part of Redeemed, and began explaining to me the nature of human trafficking going on in the world around us, and specifically in Istanbul, where we spent the last couple of nights in our mission trip. And I didn't believe this. I didn't really comprehend this was going on around us. I thought this is something that Hollywood had made up. And so we hopped in a taxi and we drove down to an area in Istanbul called Taksim, which is on the European side, where all of the bars that are owned by the Russian mafia are operated. And so we ended up going into a couple of these bars. They are owned by Russian mafia, meaning that there was actually Russian mafia staying at the door. And they were big, and they were burly, and they were scary. And we went in, and sure enough, here's all these Turkish men sitting in the place, and there's all these Eastern European-looking women there. So it was definitely a contradiction of what I expected in this environment. And I remember the very first bar we walked into, the very first confrontation we had with one of the managers, he came up to me and said, "So, my friend, which woman would you like to buy tonight?" Okay, I'm not really here to buy a woman. He goes, "Oh, I'm sorry to hear that, my friend." So two other big burly Russians come up, and they open the door, and a couple other burly Russians grab us and literally pick us up and throw us out of the bar. And we landed in the street. So that was repeated at three different locations. And so now my world had been turned upside down, and I could not believe that this was going on in the world. Now, again, this was Istanbul. And so I'm like, okay, it's Istanbul. I can see that happening here in Istanbul. And then Alan, when we get back to the hotel room, Alan confronts with me that this same kind of stuff goes on in the United States. In fact, it goes on in Houston. I'm like, no. Let's stay with what we know right now. And Istanbul is comfortable. Houston is not comfortable. So he began explaining to me that they were doing outreach work. Redeemed Ministries was doing outreach work in strip clubs. And they were trying to work with women who were just entering into the commercial sex industry. And how can we respond to them in a way that will change the course of their life before they get trapped into an environment where they can no longer have escape? And so he was saying, we're having trouble right now because Redeemed Ministries is just starting out, and we have a board, and we have this organizational setup, but we're having a problem with trying to raise support to send two men into strip clubs to reach out to women. I'm thinking, yeah, I can see the problem with that. Churches wouldn't want to send two men to a strip club. So I can feel the hook coming, and he asked me, do you think that you and your wife might be interested in doing this ministry? Do you think that she would be interested in going and doing outreach work in strip clubs? No. Not no, but no. And I said, thanks. You know, good luck. That's it. I said, but to do the right thing, I'll say something to her and see what she thinks. But I know the answer to this, so it'll be a short conversation. And then I'll have to explain myself for a month trying to explain why I even asked this question. And so I came home from this mission trip, and I talked about the mission trip, and I said, you know, funny thing is, we had this conversation about this subject, and I said, you know, they're trying to do this outreach work in strip clubs. And she just gave me that look, like, okay. And I said, you know, these are women that nobody really touches. Nobody really gets to meet with and talk to and minister to. These women don't wake up in the morning and decide they're going to go to church the next day after working till 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. So who's reaching them? You know, and really at that point in time, in my understanding of it, the list was probably very, 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 very short. And so we began talking about and praying about it. And then surprisingly, one day, Bobby came to me and said, yeah, let's talk Alan at sea. I said, okay, this is a movement of God. Because I just, and you have to understand my wife. And what's the amazing thing about her in this ministry is the fact that she comes from a background of being raised in a parochial school in a Lutheran church and very boxed as far as her faith and how she looks at people. And she was always been very judgmental of people who are very promiscuous. And so even for the notion of her looking at this avenue of ministry was phenomenal to me. And so we went out one night with Alan Casper, had dinner, and discussed it, and she said, yeah, let's go check this out. So we ended up going that night to a place called St. James Club on Rankin Road, one of the most, I would say, upscale gentlemen's clubs. I use that term very loosely. But we ended there because the nature of this establishment is it has a ground floor, then it has an upstairs floor. And the upstairs floor is where they did ministry, because you can't see the stages and everything going on downstairs. And this club has a rule to where women cannot walk around without any clothes on. They have to be dressed. So it's very restrictive to that kind of nature. So we ended up going in there, and it was really bizarre walking into this place with your wife. But what was amazing to me is the amount of prayer that we did before we went in and the amount of prayer that we did while we were in there, and the conversation that we had with the women was amazing. We had a conversation this first night with a young woman who was 19 years old who just found out she was pregnant and didn't know what she was going to do. Am I going to keep the baby? Am I going to abort this baby? What's going to happen to me later on? And so my wife had this great opportunity to talk to her and minister to her and relate to her. And so we were in there about 2 or 3 hours, I think, and came out. We prayed down from it. We went home and prayed about it, and we said, you know, God, do you really want us to do this? A few weeks later, we went back to the same club and went with another gentleman, Stephen Goff, who was actually the founder of Redeem Ministries. And we were there, and we met all the waitresses that we had come in contact with, or they had come in contact with and built relationships with. And the great thing about these waitresses is they were the women who were bringing women to us. They knew what woman was having a bad night or having a bad life or having something tragic going on. And so the waitresses would actually bring them to us because they knew why we were there. So we were talking to this one waitress, and we were noticing there was a lot of young-looking women in this place, 25, 30 really young-looking women. So I asked the waitress, I said, what's the deal? Why so many young-looking women? She goes, oh, they're high school girls. Excuse me? They're high school girls. I said, in high school. She goes, yeah. I said, okay. She goes, they're working to make prom money. And my heart was ripped out of my chest. Because at that point in time, my wife and I had 2 daughters in high school. And I could not imagine my daughters being in a place like that, taking their clothes off for men just to go to prom. It crushed me. And a little voice in my head said, now, Dennis, if this was your daughter, wouldn't you want somebody to intervene in her life? And that's when he set the hook. And so for me and for her, we came out of that completely just destroyed. And because of that destruction in our life, we spent the next year and a half, every Thursday and every Saturday night, ministering to women inside strip clubs. And then in that process, we began learning what was actually going on in the world around us, specifically in Houston. I went to Vienna in 2008 to the Global Initiative to Fight Trafficking put on by the UN and really learned about the issue of commercial sex and sex trafficking and how those two pieces fit together. That there is a thing called supply and demand. There's a demand for commercial sex, and then there's a supply for commercial sex, just basic economics. All it is. And we were looking at the culture around us and what the media presents to us, ordinary people on the street, and how we're presented with this information and how we see it and how it relates to our society, and began understanding that we are way, way, far way behind the curve when it comes to dealing with this. Because for the church as a whole, we have put blinders on to what's going on in our culture around us. It's what we don't see we don't have to deal with. And so this has just exploded on the scene. In the last 6 years, since we've been doing this ministry, human trafficking in general, meaning labor, sex, organ, child trafficking, bride trafficking, all this, has gone from being number three criminal enterprise in the world to number two. And probably in the next 6 years to 10 years, it will become number one. The reason being is you can sell a drug once and you can sell a gun once, but you can sell a human being over and over and over. In the last six years that I've been a part of this ministry, we've gone from 127 known brothels operating in Harris County area to 209 brothels operating. Even though we've increased the efforts to fight these types of establishments, they grow because of the very nature of the business that we're fighting. Now, Gary Hagen from IJM says this so eloquently. He says that pimps and traffickers wake up in the morning and all they think about is their business. How can I make the next dollar off this person? How can I make more money off this human being? That's all they think about. From time they wake up to the time they go to bed. And he says, until we, the believers, the community, have that same mentality, we're always going to be fighting this. You know, my biggest danger for what I believe in my own life is that I'm going to have to hand this over to my grandchildren. And I do not want to do that. And so, when we think about this issue, the big picture issue going on in our city, it's still hard for us to comprehend that it happens here. And I can tell stories to people like you, and I can say there's a woman who goes to the store one day, and she gets her something to drink, and she's walking back home, and she knows somebody pulls up in the car, and they ask her, would you like a ride home? And, of course, she knows this person and says, sure. She gets in the car, realizes the moment that she gets in the back seat that the door handles have been removed from the inside the car. And now, for the next 5 months, she has been raped every night by this person, and she has been forced to work on the street and in brothels and in strip clubs and in adult video stores and apartment complexes and hotels and houses and everywhere else. For 4 or 5 months, this goes on, and this doesn't happen in Bangkok, Thailand. Doesn't happen in Amsterdam. Doesn't happen in Moscow. It happens in the area right there off of 290 and Beltway 8. And so these things are very real to us. It's in our community. It's just permeated itself into the very existence of our community around us. We see it everywhere. And I think for most people, they think that it's what happens in the big city. It's what happens in the big city. But the reality is that there's a major trafficking ring that was broken up in Madisonville, Texas, that has roots all the way back to China. And so it's not just here, it's everywhere, because we have allowed it to grow for so long. And it's until we understand that it's more than just these stories that break our heart, it's the reality that has just done significant damage to lives. And, you know, my wife and I right now, we operate a safe house, and Redeem Ministries is basically really in the area, three different areas that we work in. One is outreach. We actually have teams that go out and visit the women working in the brothels, because trust me, they're not going to come to church. And so we have to have that direct contact. And I believe that if Jesus was walking the earth today, he would be sitting in these brothels talking to these women. He would be sitting in the strip clubs talking to the women there. He'd be talking to the men in the strip clubs. He would be talking to the pimps on the street. He'd be finding out what damage has been done to this person's life that's caused them to go this route. And so we do this outreach because there is so much tragedy in these people's lives. And I tell my teams to go visit the brothels that the man walking up to the door of the brothel is just as broken as the woman inside the brothel. We cannot judge them because of what they do here. We have to look at bigger issues. And so the outreach is a very important part of it because for us, it's the beginning stages of aftercare. We have to be able to identify what's going on in these people's lives in order to help them. Because each of them is individuals. It's not like a cookie-cutter approach to care for them. You have to find out what is the trauma in their life. And a lot of people think that the trauma begins at the stage when a woman enters into commercial sex. Really, for reality, most of them, it occurs much younger. I have a friend in the California Bay Area that her trauma began at 3. Her dad and her mom began training her to be a prostitute at 3 years old. At 11, they turned her out to the street. Now, their plan was, in this prostitution plan, was to work her to make money so that they did buy a house, they did buy two cars, but the main purpose of it was to put it into a college fund for her so that when she graduated high school, she could go to medical school and she could become a doctor and then they could live off of her income. That was their grand scheme. And so her trauma from the time that she started until the time she self-rescued was from 3 years old until 21 years old. So a year-long, two-year-long, five-year-long program is not going to heal her trauma that's occurred. And so with her, it's different. And it's different for the woman that I have in our care right now. And the woman's going to come into our care next week. And so this plan of going out and doing outreach is really to identify kind of a triage-type environment. What does this woman need? What hope is left inside of her that we can work with? The second part of it is that we do aftercare. And this really is the restoration and rehabilitation of this person. And it's more than just dealing with the trauma of this woman's life and all the things that have gone wrong and all the disappointments and all the absolute feelings of desperation because of the trust that has been broken. For a lot of these women, especially in American culture, is that their own families have perpetrated this crime to them. And so how do you overcome the trauma of betrayal? How can they trust anybody if they can't even trust their own family? And so this is the first part of this restoration process, is giving some value back to this individual. Finding that hope that's in them, that flame of resistance that can be there in order to nurture this growth. Now, the sad reality of this is that, again, most people think this is outside our country, but 83% of the victims in the United States that are sex trafficking victims, 83% of them are domestic victims of trafficking, meaning they're U.S. citizens. These are U.S. girls. They're not coming from international sources now. They're coming from our communities. If you look at the runaways, 300,000 annually in the United States, half of them within the first 48 hours will be approached by a pimp once they run away from home. That's the main source right now of the traffickers. Social media has become a new tool for recruitment of women into the commercial sex trade. They look at all the postings on a Facebook page or a MySpace page and see what kind of rebellion is going on in this young woman's life, and then they feed on that, and they feed into it, and they think that they can deliver something that this woman is looking for, and so they snatch them out from beneath their parents. And this is alarming because 50% of the 12-year-olds in our country right now have Facebook pages. And it is a prime area for traffickers to do this. And so this whole program is designed to deal with these kind of issues in the aftercare and the rehabilitation and restoration of these women. And then finally, the last thing is that we work in is advocacy work. And advocacy really is looking at the issues, both the supply and the demand, what causes it, and what do the laws, how do they respond to this? And how do we improve those laws? Because law enforcement can only do certain things. Attorneys can only do certain things. Judges can only do certain things. If I train law enforcement and I get a case to go to court, and the law enforcement understands it, and they're able to get a good testimony and a good witness from this young woman, and the judge understands it, the attorney understands this, and he builds a good case to put this person in jail for doing this kind of trauma to this young woman, and a judge understands it and is able to give a judgment according to the law, but if the jury doesn't understand human trafficking, and they don't really see the reality of what's going on in this woman's life, and they think for a moment, well, you know, she did make a bad choice, and she was kind of rebellious. Maybe she did want to do this. Then the case gets thrown out, basically, and the perpetrator walks away. So until all of the community understands this issue, it's going to continue on down its path, and there's nothing else we can do to curb the tide of what's happening. And so Redeem Ministries really is focused on these areas. And so in our aftercare program, we have developed a host family program where we take trained families and they become like foster families to women who are in transition time, meaning they've come out of our safe house and now are going into independent living. Because our goal is to put them back in a healthy life where they can be self-sustaining and healthy in the way they think. So my wife and I right now live in a safe house with four women. And they each are broken in their own peculiar way. And, you know, I came here today traumatized in my own way by one of the women who is at a point of going back. And that's the reality that we deal with every day, is that 80% of the women who are rescued from sex trafficking, 80% will go back to it the first time. And it takes 5 to 7 times for a woman actually to go through this cycle before she actually stays out. And so this is a woman's probably maybe 3rd or 4th time out. And so we know, we can look at her, we can hear her, we can talk to her, we can feel her, and know exactly what she's thinking in her mind, that she's getting ready to walk out the door. And it's a struggle. That's all I can say. But we have to understand that we're not dealing with an individual who is normal. We're looking at a person who has been broken. And the mindset that they have is so traumatized that what we would think as normal is beyond that. It is so absolutely out of place. And so, you know, we have to get away from that part of it. We have to get away from this misconception that prostitution has always been there and it's always going to be there. And then another danger point is that most of the community out there thinks that, well, you know, prostitution is really just 2 consenting adults exchanging money for sex. Wrong. They say, well, it's a victimless crime. Wrong. We have to stop thinking this way. You know, I have a really good friend who works in the FBI. He's on the Innocence Lost Task Force, which deals primarily with the commercial sexual exploitation of children, or also known as domestic minor sex trafficking. And anybody ever says that to him, says that, well, it's really a victimless crime, he brings out a slideshow, and he shows pictures of 13, 14-year-old girls laying face down dead in a ditch, where their pimp killed them because they did something wrong. And so for them, it's not a victimless crime. So where does that leave us? How do we see where we've come to this place? In Leviticus 19:29, God's word is so clear on this situation. Leviticus 19:29, it says this: do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. It's very clear. And it says, do not let your daughter become prostitute. Do not profane her by making her a prostitute. When we allow our society to do this to our daughters, we are all guilty. I'm very blatant and honest sometimes about this when I talk about this issue, and I say that if you're not fighting this, and it not just this, meaning human trafficking, if you're not fighting poverty, if you're not fighting homelessness, if you're not fighting disease, illiteracy, all these things that affect human beings that makes them vulnerable to other things, if you're not fighting this, then you're complicit. It's very simple. You know, we try to live in a very gray world, and we can't. We have to live in a very black and white world. And so it's very important. So when we see this, it says, do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. That is answering the problem that we exist in our country right now, because we've allowed this to perpetrate itself in our society. And so it's very clear. The culture that we deal with is very broken. Everything about it. You know, and don't think for a moment, because it's somebody else, another piece of culture. We have women in our care who were raised in the church. So this is not down in the hood. This is not some off-the-wall family out there that thinks completely in a depraved sense. These are good Christian homes that a lot of these women come from. You know, there's a book that I read a while back, and there's 3 books that were actually 4 books that really impacted me, the Bible being one. But 3 other books that really impacted me was Don't Waste Your Life by John Piper, where he talks about not finding that calling in the later years of your life. And then there's one called Radical by David Platt, which deals with stealing back our faith from the American dream. And then finally, the last book that really has changed me is Kyle Eidelman's book called Not a Fan. And in this book, he explains a story about a man who comes to him at a conference, and he's explaining to him about the danger and what we're doing to the next generation of believers is that we're raising them in the church, but we're not raising them in Christ. So that when they go out to college, or they go out on their own in life, they're not prepared for it because they don't have a foundation in God. So they don't go to church, and so what are they left with? And so for a lot of these women, that's exactly where they've been. They've been raised in church, and once church disappears, they'll take the next best thing. Especially if they've been boxed in so much that they want to explode in this newfound freedom. And it doesn't take a lot. And you know, I see this all the time, and I hear it all the time, that these girls put themselves in situations where it creates such danger for themselves, and you're thinking, oh my gosh, how can you do that? But of course, that's me. My foundation is different than theirs. You know, it really comes down to the thing of the world around us doesn't understand because it does not know God. And so there it cannot think of the things of God. I use this example all the time. There's a woman in Florida who was prostituting her 14 and 16-year-old daughters. Now, the way that the definition of human trafficking or sex trafficking works is if you exchange anything of value for the purpose of sexual exploitation, it's considered trafficking. Now, when we think anything of value, we automatically think of money. For this woman, she would exchange her daughters for a pack of cigarettes, a shower, a tank of gas, trip to the grocery store, whatever she needed at that point in time, anything that was valuable to her at that point in time, she was willing to sacrifice her daughters for. And so I first time I asked this question was to my wife, and I got that look again from her. And I asked, what's the tragedy in this story? Of course, she looked at me like, are you serious? I'm like, no, seriously, what is the tragedy in this story? She goes, well, she was selling her daughters. And I said, no. What the tragedy in this story is that sin controlled her life so much that she was willing to sell her daughters for whatever she needed. That's the issue we're looking at. Again, we're living in a broken culture, and we have to reach out to everyone to change that culture for the love of Christ. You know, another part of this, too, is it's so hard to sit here and compartmentalize this into a short period of time to help you understand what these women think like. When I do our aftercare training, one of the things I first say is, and for you to understand this issue, you have to take your sane brain out and put it on the table. Because none of the stuff that we teach in our aftercare class will make sense to a person who thinks in a normal, rational, healthy way. Because it is really, it's alarming how these women think. And so in the process of our aftercare training, what we do is we actually create a sex community and a church community in our training. And we actually create pimps and hoes in our group. And we create this community, and we let them role play, and they do everything, and then during the training, we actually rescue one of the women out. We throw her into the church community. And it's amazing to see what the church community does with this woman, because what they do is they sit there and stare at her. They don't know what to say. They know what to do. And it's so real. Because that's where we are. That's where the church is right now. And I'm not saying that you guys need to go out and spend a year and a half in strip clubs. But for Bobby and I, that was our year and a half in the desert. That's where we sat and we understood how to talk to these women and how to listen to these women and not let the things that they say affect us in a negative way, but to hear what's in their heart and so that they know that they had somebody to communicate with that would understand them. And that's where we have to be in our culture today is the church has to be in a culture of understanding where they are and hearing what the pain is in their life. And so when they say words that would make most people's ears bleed, it doesn't make our ears bleed. That we can see this and we can understand that this is not them, this is what's in them, and we're trying to get that out. And they have to purge that out. You know, that's one of the things that people do to counseling all the time, is they go to counseling to purge things out of them. And there's no health. It seems like there's no healthy outlet for these women to talk. And so that's really what it's about, is letting them just talk about these stuff. Letting them get this rotten garbage that's in them that has perpetrated. It's just inside them so much and so deep. It's just a part of who they are. They need to get that out. And so we have to be those people that do that. Now, you wonder why it's so hard to do this. You know, it seems like it would be so easy. If it's such a tragic and torturous life, then why don't they just quit? Why don't they just leave? Why don't they just run away from it? My comfort verse in all this is Psalm 107. Starting at about verse 10 to verse 22. And it says this. And I want you to see if you can hear what is said that deals with what we're saying here. Starting at verse 10. Others set in darkness and gloom, prisoners in cruel chains, because they rebelled against God's commands and despised the counsel of the Most High. He broke their spirits with hard labor. They stumbled, and there was no one to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and gloom and broke their chains apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His faithful love and His wonderful works for all humanity. For He has broken down the bronze gates and cut through the iron bars. Fools suffered affliction because of their rebellious ways and their sins. They loathed all food and came near the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them from their distress. He sent His word and healed them. He rescued them from their pit. Let them give thanks to the Lord for His faithful love and His wonderful works for all His humanity. Let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and announce His works with shouts of joy. So in this verses, it talks about three major things. They wandered, they were rebellious, and they were fools. Can any of us identify with that? I can. I've wandered, I was rebellious, and I've been a fool more than once. And I still work on that last part a lot. So we can identify where these women are because we've been there. That's the beauty of our redemption, our restoration story, and what God has done for us, is that we can identify with them. But we have to understand it's not until they cry out to God will they be saved. It's not my responsibility, it's not your responsibility to save them. It is simply to be there so that when the cry comes, they have somebody to minister to. Because even in verse 12, so He bowed their hearts down and with hard labor, and they fell down with none to help. And how that gives me comfort is the fact that in their rebellion, when they're in the midst of our aftercare program and they're still being rebellious, and I can't get through to them, it's because God's not allowing me to get through to them. It takes all the pressure off of me to help me understand that until they change the rebellious ways, He's going to let them sit right where they are. And so they're going to go back to it. And they're going to return back to their pimp, to their daddy. And they're going to come back out. Then they're going to go back. And they're going to come back out. Because they're in a rebellion. It's simple. And I love the fact that it's in the darkness that they cry out. Our very first woman that we helped was not a sex trafficking victim. She was actually a labor trafficking victim. She was a labor trafficking victim for 12 years. 10 years was in the Woodlands. A very prominent family held her against her will, made her be a slave. And nobody knew. And in fact, the slave owner was an officer, an agent with the Immigration Naturalization Service. He was an INS agent. And the wife was a physician's assistant with a very prominent doctor's office. And she came to us very early on, about 2007, I think, 2008. And this is a pioneering stage for us, is that because of her case and the way it transpired, the FBI contacted us because they had no place to put her. There was no place for her to go. And so we opened up our home to her. And I remember sitting at the dinner room table one night talking to her, and she said, you know, I remember so many nights crying out to God, and nobody would hear me. And finally, God did. And she was rescued. And so this brings to light for me the reality of the scripture in my own life, to see that there is a reason why they're where they are. But again, it's for us to be there and holding them up. And it gives us the importance of the next scripture. And it's really out of 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And I always love 1 John and 2 John because he doesn't hold any punches. But in this verse it says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for others. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against them, how does God's love abide in him?" You know, you can't respond any other way than ouch. If we have everything that these women need, then why would we hold it from them? Why would we withdraw that from them, that possibility of hope and love? Why would we do that? You know, in my presentation, I talk about the fact that everything these women need for restoration and rehabilitation, everything they need, doctors, tutors, counselors, physicians, friends, mentors, everything is sitting in the pews of our churches. We have all these gifts and talents out there that are just wasting away. And it's not the government's responsibility to restore these women. It's our responsibility. It's the church. It's what we're called to do. We are called to be the people who help restore these people's lives.